Well, it was perhaps the greatest act of bravery ever recorded on Old Testament scrolls. There was one man against an army of heathen priests. There was one man's God against all the power the occult could muster. There was one man's faith against all the religious superstition the world could offer. His name, you recall, Elijah. God's man called into God's army to do God's will. He was prepared by a drying brook, tested by an angry widow with a dying son. So baked in the oven of adversity was he that he was able to stand on a mountaintop and believe that his God could do anything. So he went to that mountain and he challenged these heathen fanatics to a spiritual duel. He decided to pit the eternal God against all other gods, the spirit of the living God against the evil spirits that had inhabited this world since the fall, and he decided to do it so dramatically that an entire nation would be left with no doubt as to the outcome. Atop Mount Carmel he climbed, and there with 450 of Baal's prophets staring him in the face, this man of courage pointed his finger of judgment at that satanic host, and he dared them to build an altar, lay an ox on that altar, and call out to their gods to set it aflame. And then Elijah agreed to do the same, with the understanding that whichever God sent fire from heaven, the whole nation would acknowledge as the God. The Baalites, you remember, had their turn at bat first. All day long they screamed and they cried for their gods to light the match that would win the prize. But nothing happened. Prompted by a little sarcasm from our hero, they became literally frantic by day's end, cutting themselves with knives, the blood gushed forth, screaming at the top of their lungs to awaken their sleeping deity. Still, they came away with nothing. Now it was Elijah's turn. Literally soaking the offering with water so that it could not burn, he prayed. It was not a long prayer, and most effective prayers in Scripture were not long prayers. He simply acknowledged who God was, what the problem was, and what he believed to be the will of God, and then he asked God to do what only God could do, and God did. A flashing ray of fire flew forth from the heavens, literally consuming the offering, the wood, and even the rocks themselves, licking up the water in the trench as it went. And on the authority of that miracle, the crowd to the man fell to the ground, and they cried out, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Shocked band of heathens, exhausted from their long day of fruitless religiosity, verbally acknowledged the lordship of the living God. Now, if you or I were writing this story, I believe it would end right there. We'd have this Hollywood-type finale with our hero riding off into the sunset to the strains of marching to Zion, and these former enemies of God would be crouched in the dust crying, "The Lord, he is God." And then the credits would zoom up on the screen and everyone would live happily ever after. Why, Elijah would be the talk of every hero worshiper for generations. What courage, what tenacity, what authority. But of course, God doesn't write for Hollywood. He tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because he is the truth. So when God writes, he etches on the tablets of history the story of a man like it is. He gives you the glory along with the glory. He gives you the whole story. The reason is God's word isn't designed to create characters, but to reveal character, both good and bad. So we just simply must continue in our study of Elijah, as nice as it would be to stop where we are. We can't stop with the drum beats in the background and the trumpets casting their shrill announcements of his victory in the distance. We must go on inside the man and see the man from yet another perspective. And so to that end, we continue our study this morning from the life of this living legend. Our story will be taken from 1 Kings, chapters 18 and 19, the title, Under the Juniper Tree. Our outline, part one, a word on the weather, part two, a word from the queen, and part three, a word about our prophet. Now, if you recall, this whole scenario began with a dramatic weather forecast. Our man for all seasons, Mr. Elijah, had appeared on the scene totally unannounced and announced due to an atmospheric condition brought about by the anger of the living God at Mr. King and his kingdom. There would be no rain in the forecast for an indefinite period of time. Not even a drop of dew would greet the morning sun. And then as quickly as he had appeared, he disappeared, and he left his arid legacy to run its course. Now, there's so much we do not know about this rainless forecast and about this man. But James tells us that Elijah knew how to pray. In fact, he prayed so effectually, James said, so fervently, that it didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the heavens came forth with showers from on high. So it all had something to do with the faith of this incredible man. But now God has done what God intended to do. He withheld water to get the attention of the people so he could demonstrate to the people who he was. It worked. You say, now what? Now this, 1 Kings 18, begin reading again with verse 39, and we'll proceed from there. Verse 39. And when all the people saw it, that is the fire, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink. There is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face down between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." So he went up and he looked, came back and said nothing. He said, "Go back," and he did 7 times. And it came about the 7th time that the servant said, "Behold, a cloud is as small as a man's hand is there, and it's coming up from the sea." And Elijah said, "Okay, go up and tell Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down. There's a heavy rain coming. See that it doesn't stop you." So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and winds, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, at first glance, Elijah's initial move might seem somewhat harsh. He gathered all of Baal's prophets, all 450 of them, and he hauled them wholesale down to the brook Kishon, where he proceeded to murder them in cold blood. Now, I know that does not seem like what the world calls brotherly love. And today's interpretations that seek to personally apply personal admonitions to national situations have a problem with this passage. But they needn't. It is in perfect harmony with scriptural principles of warfare, both nationally and spiritually. But I believe the greater principle in this passage is the principle of completed warfare. You see, always God instructed his people to know who their enemies were, and whenever they were engaged in battle over the authority of the living God, they were to take no prisoners. That is, they were never to take the enemy into their camp and try to coexist with them, because the results were always disastrous. You see, God could have left these passages out of Scripture, but he didn't. He chose to leave them there to demonstrate through them, using Israel as his picture book, graphic principles of how national and spiritual warfare must be conducted. And in this case, one application for sure is vital, and that's this: spiritual victories must always be complete. You see, you and I are never to toy with the enemy as though he were no longer the enemy. God may have, for instance, delivered you from some kind of satanic stronghold of drugs or alcohol. And that does not mean you're now free to toy with those things again. What it means is, if you've been freed from those things, you do whatever it takes so that you are never again tempted to touch them. Because God isn't strong enough to deliver you? No. Because thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't win the victory and then invite the enemy back into your living room. You destroy every semblance of his presence, every reminder of the bitter herbs of destruction he caused you to consume. Don't give the enemy an advantage by leaving him around to tempt you. Elijah didn't, and you mustn't. So now the battle is over. God has annihilated the enemy, and Elijah has seen to it that those the enemy used to slander the name of God have been destroyed. Now it's time for Elijah to see that the circumstances that brought this whole thing about are come back to normal. Now, you and I know that this could have happened automatically. It could have just started to rain the minute the fire flew from heaven, or it could have just started to rain the moment the last of Satan's host were slain. It could have. But it didn't. For a reason. Because it was necessary for Elijah to ask God to make it rain again. James tells us that. And the passage here explains how it happened. Elijah returned to Mount Carmel, his place of victory. And there with his head between his knees, he prayed. And then he waited. Seven times, signaling completeness, he sent his servant to look for even a sign of precipitation. Six times, the man returned with the same weather report they'd had for 42 months. But the seventh time, Elijah's servant came back and said, "There's a tiny cloud, a cloud but the size of a man's hand coming over the sea." And that was all the sign Elijah needed. He sent word to Ahab to be sure his convertible top wasn't leaking, to be sure he had rain tires on his chariot, because at long last the showers of blessing were on their way. Now, all through Scripture, beloved, that truth is re-echoed again and again and again. The truth is this: your God, my God, controls the elements. Satan can use them whenever God allows it, but if God deems that it shall not rain, beloved, Lucifer can't squeeze an ounce of water, no matter how he tries. And beloved, when it's time for God's gentle, cooling drops of love to fall into your life, nothing Satan can do can keep it from happening. You see, it was time now for the love of God to touch this planet again, sending much-needed nourishment to the ground, rebalancing the course of nature, replenishing the springs of mercy God had placed on this earth to nurture us. And once again, Satan was powerless to stop him. Remember, beloved, the rain belongs to God. He sends it as he will to caress the trees, to bathe the flowers, to cleanse the earth, to feed the soil. So tonight, when you're watching the late weather on the news, stop for a moment and think about the power of Almighty God and worship. You see, beloved, man can report the weather, but only God can control the weather. Therefore, not even man can predict the weather. You see, the clouds in the heavens belong to the God of the heavens, and he uses them as he sees fit. Well, now the life of our prophet takes on an entirely new dimension. It takes a different turn. We've seen him beside a drying brook, trusting God for his daily bread. We've seen him in a widow's house, trusting God to raise the dead. We've seen him on a mountaintop, trusting God to send fire from heaven. We've seen him on his knees, trusting God to send rain from heaven. We've seen a man filled with courage, integrity, authority, and faith. Now we see the same man, physically and emotionally exhausted, just after the big battle. In one day, he's confronted the enemy and had a national showdown, supervised the extermination of 450 satanic priests, and personally agonized before God until a 3.5-year drought gives way to the most refreshing showers in history. That's a lifetime of ministering compressed into a handful of hours. But the drain of it all and the strain of it all must have taken its toll on Elijah. Because suddenly now, at the point in his life where he's witnessed more of the power of God than almost any man who's ever lived, suddenly he succumbs to fear, loneliness, and self-pity until he literally destroys his ministry. And it all begins with a telegram. A telegram from who? Probably the meanest woman on planet Earth. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now, Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword, and Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. And the message said this: "So may the gods, plural, do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." Hiss. Our big bad monarch now runs home to Mama to give her the news. You can sort of imagine the conversation as King Kong pulls his Mercedes up into the driveway at the palace. Given a little freedom, it might have gone something like this: "Jesse, you're late for dinner again. Where have you been? And don't give me that chariot broke down nonsense." Ahab: "Well, it hasn't been your typical day, dear." Jesse: "Tell Mama about it, love. And why in the world are you carrying an umbrella? Those things went out of fashion 3 years ago." Ahab: "Well, it all began about 6 this morning. You simply won't believe what you're about to hear. Remember that prophet of Jehovah who barged in here about 3 years ago and put an end to the water? Well, he up and shows up again this morning, and lo and behold, he saunters up to Mount Carmel." And so Ahab unfolds the whole sad story to Jezebel. Her face becomes red with anger. But it isn't till the king gets to the part about Elijah personally executing all 450 of Jezebel's priests that this wicked witch of the east suddenly explodes. He what? She screams at the top of her lungs. He killed them all. A.B.? A.B.'s dead. Benny? Benny's gone. Nathan? Samuel? Fritz? Fritz. And you stood there and let him? You royal wimp, you. Just wait till I get my hands on that Bible-thumping conservative. I'll tear his eyes out. We're reading between the lines. I hope you understand. Now, dear, the rapidly aging king might have responded, "Don't do anything you'll be sorry for. Remember, his God just wiped out your entire religious system in one day." Exactly, she may have answered, "and I'll do likewise by sundown tomorrow." Now, whether that was exactly the scenario or not, we don't know for sure, but we do know, however, give or take a few details, that within minutes a telegram was on its way to the Jezreel Hilton, where Elijah was hoping to spend his first restful night in months. I mean, just imagine, at last, a real bed. At last, room service that included more than a widow's last piece of bread, served on plates a little cleaner than a raven's beak. He was just settling down, suppose, for his anchovy pizza with a side order of chili, when there was this knock on the door. He opens it. He thinks it just might be that banana split he's ordered for dessert. But it's none other than the queen bee's delivery boy, and what she has in her hand is inedible. It's a scorching handwritten note signed with the queen's own seal, threatening the bravest man on earth with extinction before the little hand on his Mickey Mouse watch comes back tomorrow to where it is today. Now, he should have had a hearty laugh, told the Queen's Western Union helper that it was the Queen that was heading for the last roundup, and gone back to his anchovies and root beer. He should have. But something inside of Elijah has happened. Something snapped since that incredible moment on the mountain. And all the confidence he had exhibited in his invincible God suddenly turned to mush. Verse 3, his response. He was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey further into the wilderness. And he came, and he sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said to the Lord, "It is enough, O Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's." Sniff, sniff. And he lay down and slept under the juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel. The angel touched him and said, "Arise, eat." He looked around. Behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat. The journey will be too great for you." So he arose and he ate and he drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, here was the man most likely to be voted Man of the Year by Time magazine. Here was the man most likely to win the Gallup or the Giddy Up or whatever poll was taken that year as the bravest man in all the world. Here was the man whose very name sent cold chills down the spines of every Baal worshiper in the Mideast. And here was a man who, so long as he was forced to be totally dependent on his God, so long as he realized that in and of himself he could do nothing, he was invincible. But now he was a hero. Now he had arrived. Now he was chairman of the board. And after a brief moment in his exhaustion and in his moment of victory, he took his eyes off the living God and he placed them on the circumstances instead. This man had just personally executed all 450 of this woman's staff. There was neither earthly nor heavenly reason to be afraid of her. And he had just seen his God declare himself to be God at the total expense of the God she was claiming to appeal to. So even using human reasoning, there was no reason for him to up and run. But my friend, Satan knows when we're vulnerable. Boy, does he know. And two of the yardsticks he so often uses are, one, our exhaustion factor, and two, the victory letdown syndrome. Now, by exhaustion factor, I mean he knows the level at which our minds and bodies are so depleted that we can no longer respond rationally. And secondly, I think by the victory letdown, he knows when we've been on a spiritual high from answered prayer or visible spiritual victory. And in either case, when these factors exist, he almost always sneaks in with some kind of temptation that apart from these issues wouldn't even touch us. But beloved, when both those factors exist, only grace can save us from his wiles. And Elijah wasn't ready for this. No kind of exhaustion could match his, and no kind of victory could have been more exciting. So here he was on top of the world, but totally worn out, just waiting for the enemy to call. And sure enough, he did. Elijah left his pizza half-eaten, jumped in his battered jeep, and headed for no man's land. Arriving at Beersheba, he left his servant, headed alone into the wilderness. Had he been running to be alone with God and worship, the wilderness was not a bad place to be, but he was running because he was afraid. And that makes the wilderness a place of wandering. Now he begins to pray. That's not a bad move either, but this was not the kind of prayer he prayed on Mount Carmel. This was the kind of prayer we pray when depression begins to set in. He said, "Lord, I'm no good. Just let me die. Lord, I'm no better than my fathers were. Just take me home to glory. Amen." Now, you may be laughing. I'm not. I've prayed that prayer more than once. I understand a little of this man's heart, and so do some of you. He was tired. He was afraid, and he was hurting. Now, that does not justify his faithlessness, but it does help to explain it. In the next lesson or two, unfortunately, we will see his depression develop and his future somewhat dissolve. But for now, let's just suffice it to say, here is a discouraged, fearful prophet, and all he wants to do is go to sleep and wake up in heaven. Can you relate? Some of you can. I think the most interesting fact of all is that God was not about to desert him. You see, when loneliness settles on your soul like a cloud and you feel there's no way to go on, beloved, at that point in time, your God is closer to you than he has ever been, desperately trying to comfort you. So God sent an angel to minister to his fleeing prophet. The angel cooked him a little lunch, told him to eat it, and he did, and turned over for 40 winks. Now, just the way they do in the hospital, though, when you finally get to sleep, you know, the angel must have been to nursing school. He woke Elijah up and told him to eat again. But it was necessary because it was going to be a while before he got his next meal. A long while. Now, that's where we'll take up in our next study. But you may be thinking, isn't it sad that the story didn't end with chapter 18? No, I don't think so. You see, I can identify with Elijah a lot better now than I could before. Before, he looked like some kind of cardboard saint who didn't live in a real world. You see, now I know what James meant when he said he was a man with like passions such as we have. You see, that makes that stay by that drying brook more incredible. That makes the weeks in Zarephath more exciting. That makes the Mount Carmel festival extraordinary indeed. Here was a man just like us. And yet a loving, patient God took him and trained him and equipped him and used him to, as few men on earth have ever been used. It says a lot for Elijah. It says even more for God. You see, God's in the business of using imperfect vessels to magnify a perfect name. He's in the business of pouring his strength into bodies of weakness so nothing but his strength can be seen. You see, until now, we thought God just found the Superman of the Mideast and latched onto him. Now we know this was Clark Kent at best, until the living God entered his life and made him strong. So there's hope for you. There's even hope for me. We have a God who isn't looking for supermen or wonder women. He's looking for plain folks, folks who sometimes get depressed. Sometimes get impatient, sometimes get afraid, sometimes seem ungrateful. He wants to take them by some drying brooks into their own Zarephaths and some even to their own Mount Carmels. Because they're perfect? No. Because they're his. Elijah was afraid. And sometimes so are we. The message is that as we sit pouting under life's juniper trees, we ought to take the time to look over our shoulders. Because sure enough, right there is an angel of God. He's toasting something on the fire. He's trying to comfort us. You know what he's trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us our God understands and our God cares. There under the juniper tree, sometimes you and I sit like poor Elijah, just wanting to mope and cry, wanting God to understand just how tough things are, wanting to feel alone and sad, withdrawing to be afar. There under the juniper tree, sometimes you and I, even like poor Elijah, tell God we want to die. So much fun to draw apart and cry and moan and groan, to run away and then bemoan the fact that we're alone. But there under the juniper tree, if only we would see a loving angel's touching us who longs to set us free. He offers to us living bread. He tells us, just be still. He offers there to comfort us and rest us if we will. There under the juniper tree, the choice is really ours. We can sit and mope and weep for hours and hours and hours, or we can fill the heavens with the sound of joyful prayer that even under the juniper tree, we have a God who cares. Let's pray. Our loving Father, some of us even in this room today have spent some time this week under the juniper tree with Elijah, wanting to cry, maybe even wanting to die. Most of us have never looked around to realize that at that moment you were nearer to us than ever before, wanting to lift us out of our discouragement and set us on a rock, breathe into us fresh life, and give us your perspective again. May we praise you and may we thank you for the living legend of Elijah, who is a man just like we, a human being with the same frailties and problems, but someone who learned how to pray. And so God was able to use him in a way that we marvel at. Take us through this week, Father, with a better understanding of your patience and your love. We pray in Jesus' name.